We're continuing on in our series, Exeon, which people who are not followers of Christ, that actually do, they are atheists, they hate everything about God, they say things like Exeon because they think that X means, X is not Christ, but actually just means Christ, so the joke's on them. That means Christian. That's what basically what that means. We're talking about, it's a series about the most famous brand in history. We are in week 6. This is a really fun series. If this is your first time or is your first, like the second Sunday, go back and listen to the whole series. Go back. It's online at villageheights.church/messages. I guarantee you it will affect the way that you see Christianity, way you see your own following of Christ, and what you see of the church. Because as we have found, what we've learned, in the Bible, Christian is only mentioned 3 times. Only 3 times. And Jesus is not even the one who said it. Christian didn't even come around, the word, the terminology of that, until after Jesus had come, lived a whole life, did everything that he did here, died, rose again, all that. He was gone. Then Christian came around. And it was actually a derogatory term. It was meant to be little Christ follower, meaning small, like insignificant of whatever this following is. And it was most because the hierarchy, the government, they were threatened by Christianity, by people who followed Christ, because of just, they were changing the landscape. They were doing things, and the people that were going around were saying that Jesus was their king and not whoever the king was. So it really kind of messed up the situation there. But Jesus actually called his followers disciples, which is a far more scary term, because disciple is very well defined in Scripture, very well defined. Many times is it mentioned, and this is what my disciples are, and this is how they will know. And he even labeled us as salt and light, even went that far to define what we are to be in this world. And Jesus said that the outward sign, how people will know, is how we love one another. Now, I love tattoos. That's all great. You know, getting the cross, Christ, whatever. I love bumper stickers. That's all fine. Your social media status, that's great. That's not what defines you as a disciple. Sure, it's great to wear that proudly, but people will truly know that you are his followers by the way that we love one another. And if we would have done that, if we would have stuck true to what Jesus called us to be disciples, what the early disciples did, Christianity would be something totally different today. People wouldn't feel coerced to church, like they've been tricked to come to church or something like that. People wouldn't be pushed. They would actually be attracted to it. They would go like, I don't know what's going on over there, but it's out of this world, and I want to be a part of it. I want to see what's going on. They would feel desire. They would feel drawn to it. There would be guilt involved, of course, with any human things, but it wouldn't be condemnation. They wouldn't feel condemned. They would say, yeah, maybe there is right or wrong, but they wouldn't feel like, man, they are casting a judgment on me. That's what church would be like. That is way more attractive, and that's what it was meant to be from the beginning. And last week, Hannah did an excellent job of talking about the uniqueness of what love one another is. Because you can just say, love one another, and we can all come up with our own idea, but Jesus actually defined what that meant. And it's very powerful. And she went through the scripture, John 1:14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And this is the catch, full of grace and truth. And Hannah showed what that is. She had these two pictures. One was filled with a color dye, and this one had, and there were different colors. And they would say, this is truth and this is grace. They're vastly different. And she talked about how, you know, some of you have parents, and you can always remember which parent was more about truth and which parent was more about grace, you know, and you define what that was, and you were hoping to catch the middle of the parents. That's why you bounce back and forth asking for things, you know, but it looks like that. It's very different, and how Jesus is actually filled to the brim with both. Not half and half. He wasn't half grace and half truth. He was full grace and full truth. In chapter 7, in the verse 17, it said, For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, there was rules handed down to Moses and to people, which were great rules. It was like, hey, don't kill people. That's a great rule. You know, don't try to steal your friend's wife. Also great rule. You know, that's good stuff to obey your parents. Great rules. But But something, this was something new and different that we knew as what, this color or this color. To be full of grace and truth was something that we had not experienced before, so it had to be birthed. So Jesus literally had to come down, be birthed, and show something different, something that was foreign to this world. And churches and Christians can swing one way or the other. Usually you will find people swinging more towards truth or more towards grace, but Jesus refused to do that. He refused to swing one way. He was both always, all the time. And as his body, we should embody both of them. We shouldn't be picking one or another. We should embody, but that creates tension. You're like, man, but that's not easy. Like, I thought, am I holding people accountable or am I just supposed to forgive them from everything? And there's a middle ground and it's chaos. And Hannah depicted the Last Supper. Now that's kind of the picture. It's picturesque of what happens. The Last Supper, Jesus, they're having a meal and Jesus drops the bomb on them. He says, hey, by the way, one of you people that are the closest to me are actually going to sell me out. And like you can imagine, like you saw the chaos. When you look at the Last Supper, go back and look at it if you haven't looked at it in a while. And you could see just like the murmuring and like, oh, can you believe, you know. And usually when humans, when something drama is put in front of us, that's what we do. We call, you know, who are we going to call, or we put it on social media, we give our opinion. But in the middle of it, we forget to look at the center. Jesus is still sitting there, calm and collected. Why? Because he is full of truth. He let the truth out, but he's also full of grace. He still loves them. He's not in chaos. It's not this crazy thing. And a lot of our churches, if a church is working right, it's full of people that are disgruntled. There might be a little greedy, might be a little sinful. That's everybody. But in the middle, Jesus is calm, collected. He's always there, full of truth and full of grace. In a lot of churches, it's either truth or grace. They pick one, conservative or liberal. But we know when we do that, when we see churches like that, and this is where you get church hopping from. That's why people go, I don't know about this church. They're kind of leaning in the wrong direction. And then they go to the next one. They go, they're in the way other direction. You know, there's a middle. It's full of grace and full of truth. It's in the middle. But when you notice, it always feels like there's something wrong and missing when you only push to one side. We look for several illustrations of Jesus' life to kind of define this, but today we're going to talk about one of his best teachings on this subject, one of his best teachings, and he goes to the heart of the tension. See, one of the things I love about Jesus is that I relate with Jesus, is that he loved awkwardness. He loved to drop something on them and go, okay, figure that out. Let me wait. Let that one soak in and how awkward that might make you feel, you know, because what he did in this time when he dropped this teaching we're about to talk about, it was very uncomfortable for the people listening. And he was okay with that. All right. So this might be uncomfortable for you guys, and I'm okay with that. All right. I'm okay that it's uncomfortable. It should be. It's because where you find full grace and full truth is where you find tension. So before we dive into this, context is everything when it comes to Scripture. You can read Scripture and have no idea, and it'll mean something to you. But then if you truly understand the situation in which it was said, man, it really comes to life. You're really, man, wow, I can't believe he said that. Or how did he live as long as he did? Man, that was really offensive to the people of this time. Why was he not booed off? He's really good at this. So we're going to pick up in Luke 15. And this is where it begins, Luke 15, 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Let's pause right there for a second. Do you realize who's in the audience? This is Jesus, the Holy One, is being gathered around by tax collectors and sinners. I always love in Scripture when they have to separate tax collectors and sinners, okay? Everybody was a sinner, but tax collectors were just a little bit worse, okay? They not only were sinners, but everybody hated them. A tax collector this time is someone that would, see, the Roman government, they had a set amount they wanted as their tax, set amount. And as long as the Roman government got what they wanted, no questions. So this is what the tax collectors did. They would show up somewhere, and they would have their posse with them, you know, some muscle-bound, some of you in the crowd, that could be you, some muscle-bound individuals, and they would go in, and they would say, all right, we need this much. And they would inflate it, and they would take off the top. And they would always ask for more, because they were greedy. They would always ask for more than they were supposed to. And there's no stopping them, because they were backed by the government, the Roman government. And if they went to go complain, there was no rules on a cap. Rome was like, we got what we needed. That's all that matters. So tax collectors were like, they were worse than just sinners. Like, they were the worst of the worst, hated people. It didn't matter where they went, they were not liked, okay? So then you have sinners. You have everybody else, just the normal sinners, people that weren't for God, that purposely separated themselves from God. They were, I guess, atheists or pagans or whatever it may be. They did not believe that. So you have a room full of those people gathered to hear Jesus. You hear the irony in this. They cared about what Jesus had to say. These are the people you would think that would not care at all. They were actually drawn to Jesus. There's something that Jesus was doing and talking about that piqued their interest. They just had to go here. They're drawn to him like bugs to a light. Like, it was like, they don't know why, but they're just, I got to hear this dude and what he has to say. People that were nowhere near like him liked him. That wanted to be around him. If Jesus was, like, if he were a pastor of a church today, it would basically be people coming to hear him preach. I don't know many churches that only have tax collectors and sinners in them. I don't know people that are far, there's no people that are against God that are just lining up to get in this door to fill up these seats, okay? It's hard enough to get Christians in the room, okay? But to get all of them in here, something special was happening. And Jesus realized this, but this is what happens next. This is funny, because they weren't the only ones in the room. Verse 2, it says, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, so the Pharisees in the room, they're always following around Jesus because Jesus kind of was messing things up. And so the Pharisees were always watching him because they were also waiting for a Messiah. These are the people who were complete theological agreement with Jesus. They agreed with Jesus that there is a God and that all the things that they experienced before happened. They agreed and they were in the room, but they were murmuring. They muttered, it said. And this translation really means that they complain. They're complaining about something. And this is what they said. This man welcomes, meaning he's friendly with, he accepts them. He welcomes sinners. And not just does he welcome sinners, but he eats with them. It's one thing to be in presence of sinners that they saw as the Pharisees, the self-righteous ones. It's one thing to be in their presence, but then to eat with them? How dare you? How dare you do such a thing? That was very far offensive to them. So the questions would come up. They would think, does Jesus condone the actions of these people? He welcomed them. Does he condone what they do? The thing about Jesus, he was never worried about guilty by association. When you're worried about guilty by association, you're worried that you're going to be undefined. You're not almost not so sure who you are. Jesus was so sure of his mission and what he was supposed to do on that earth, that he didn't need anybody's affirmation of what was going to happen. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do. So he was not afraid of guilty by association. He was not afraid to be pointed at. In fact, he said that he came for the sinners. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for the sinners. He came specifically for them. So there they are, the self-righteous and the unrighteous. And Jesus realizes he's got two different groups sitting here, and they're both confused. Yes, both. You have the most righteous, who would think that they are in that time, and the most unrighteous. They're both confused on how God sees sinners, both of them. They both have a mixed up view, and Jesus needs to help them. Now, to give a depiction, how many in the room are self-righteous? Oh, man. How many in the room are unrighteous? How many in the room don't like raising their hand at church? Yeah, okay. So you could imagine in this time, see, it was hard for us to even admit, and I'm sure that there's a part of us that can fit some of those molds, but in this room, they were proud of it. The Pharisees would be like, yeah, I'm self-righteous. I have earned this. I have followed all these 600 and something laws, and I have earned being righteous. They'd throw their hands straight up. And then with the unrighteous, those, they'd be proud of it. They're like, yeah, man, I've been so bad. God's going to be pissed at me. He don't even want to talk to me. He's so mad at me because of all the things that I have done. Proud of it. Imagine just the awkwardness of the room. To have these people in one room to hear something. Jesus did not pass up this opportunity. So he begins to tell a series of parables, but not about sinners. He tells some parables about things that are lost. There's a big difference. He talks about things that are lost, in which we discovered that how God views the lost as in Sin is not just an act, it's a separation. Literally anything in your life could be sin. If it is separating you from your Savior, from God, it can be viewed as sin. So a parable, for those who don't know, parable is it's something untrue that's based on something true to help invoke an emotional reaction so that you can kind of go, that kind of makes sense now. You ever heard a metaphor that goes, you know, I didn't get it before, but now I get it. That's basically what the parables were. So in any relationship in your life, guys, I want to help you out. In any relationship in your life, if you want to start a new one, a good thing to do is to start with common ground, okay? And Jesus knew humans. He knew humans well, and so that's what he did here. So he first addresses the entire group and asks them a question that they all can answer the same question to. Like, you know, basically coming here and saying, hey, we all don't like raising our hands in church. Common ground. You see what I did right there? Okay. All right, so Luke 15, he begins. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Sheep was their life at this time. It was clothing, it was food, it was a job, it was all these things. And so that was something that's very relatable. Like, yeah, I got sheep. Yeah, if I lost one, that'd be hard. And, I mean, if the rest of them are comfortable, I would totally leave the 99. If they're all set and they're good, I'd leave the 99 and go after the one. I would totally do that. And they're all going, yeah. The unrighteous, the Pharisees are not hitting shoulders with, you know, the tax collectors. Like, yeah, I agree. I totally would do that. Common ground. He started there. Then he introduces a thought that is full of grace and full of truth. He begins to say, he says, just the same as you would come together and celebrate putting that sheep on your shoulders, you'd come back to the town and say, I found my lost sheep, and you would celebrate it. He says, just in the same happens when a sinner repents and comes back to God. Just the same in heaven, that angels are celebrating, they're dancing, they're doing the stanky leg, they're dabbing, you know, all those things. They got the harps out, they're doing everything because they're celebrating because something that was lost, is now found. He's trying to depict to them value. This is something valuable. Just the same, a sinner that comes back to God celebrates. And they're like, hold on, wait a minute. You mean God's not mad? The unrighteous, the tax collector is like, surely God's mad at me. What, if I came back to them, you mean he's not going to chastise me? You know, put me in time out, strip everything away? You don't deserve this. God's not mad. He puts something in their head that kind of invokes and helps them learn what grace and truth is. There's a second parable before we get to the main one. The second parable where he talks about in Luke 15:8 about the lost coin. They talk about a woman that in her house, she loses a coin. So at this time, if you lost a coin today, you'd be like, no big deal, whatever. But in this time, that was their currency. It was like, let's equate it to if you had a check that was made out to you for $1,000 and you lost that in your house, you better believe I'm going to rip that house apart to find that check. I'm like, honey, get out of my way. I'm going to start flipping couches and looking in my kids' mouths, see if they ate it, checking diapers, things like that. Make sure I get that because that's a lot of money, $1,000. You don't want to lose $1,000. So you're saying just the same, the woman searched the house far and wide, up and down, until she finds the lost coin, that very valuable thing. And he says, what does she do? What would you do? Would you get up and say, oh, well, I found it, put it in your pocket? No, she went to the neighbors, she celebrated, she was like, I found the lost coin, everybody, isn't this great? Let's throw a party, and let's spend the lost coin on it, let's do this, isn't this awesome? If you ever have a lost check, $1,000, you find it, I'll help you celebrate that check, okay? We'll do some cool stuff. But so he celebrates it, and so he's showing there's value. When something is valuable and it's lost, you celebrate when it's found. It means something. There's something. It shows an earnestness of finding something that's lost. He's helping define how you just can't, you have a preoccupation for it. Like, you just can't get over it when something of value is gone. Like, if you left here today and walked out without your keys, it's a good chance you'd walk back in looking for your keys, right? You'll be searching because something valuable has been lost. So then he goes on. So he kind of sets the stage about lost and value and all that. Has common ground with them. They all are hitting shoulders, agreeing, like, yeah, I can agree with that. He's got the whole room of the just stark opposite people agreeing on something. which is hard to do, okay? Well, just turn on the news. You'll see. It's hard to do to get people that are far different to agree on one thing, all right? I think they call it bipartisan. I think that's what they call it. Yeah. All right. I'm not a very political person. Okay. But so he goes on. He's having bipartisan. You know, they're crossing the aisle. And then he goes on to tell the best one. All right. So there's a man that has two sons. One is the behavior and one is the misbehavior. In your life and growing up, you can probably define which one of you is the misbehavior and one's the behavior. My brothers, of course, are the misbehaviors, and I was the behavior. So he's going on to tell him, and so he has a farm, he has a ranch, and his sons work for him. This is normal in this time, and this is all great. And they're all like, oh, yeah, I got a farm, and I do this, and my kids work for me. And he's like, but hold on. The misbehavior, the one that's always getting in trouble, he goes, man, I don't like working. I don't like doing this. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm sick of getting my hands dirty. I just want to have fun. And my dad, he's worked hard and he's built this whole thing, but he's got all this money. You realize what I could do with that? So he comes up with a plan. He goes to his dad and he says, hey, dad, pops, you know I love you, right? But what if, let's just play with the idea that you died. Let's play with that, okay? Like, what if you were dead and I got that endowment, okay? What if we acted like you're dead right now and I got that endowment? I'm sure the room in that time, because that culturally is like the worst thing that could happen in that time. That is embarrassing, offensive, and they're just waiting for like, yeah, what did he do, Jesus? Did he smack him upside the head? Did he throw him to his room? Did he make him go ride the pigs or something? I don't know. Did he do something bad to him? No. He said, okay. Son, I love you. I'll act like I'm dead. Sure, whatever. I'll give you your endowment. He essentially won the lottery, right? He got all this stuff without really doing anything for it. He says, here it is. Here's your endowment. And so he left town. He took all that money. He went on to a neighboring city, and he blew it all. The lavish lifestyle. You know, imagine I Googled this, you know, because all the lottery, you know, craze and all that. And I'm like, man, what if somebody won? How much would that be? It sparked my interest. And I was Googling it and like $600 million. That's what you end up with. That's amazing. Only $600 million. But you know, that's awesome. But when I was Googling it, all these stories came up and it blew my mind of how many people, human beings that won the lottery and lost it all months or years, and were actually in a worse condition than where they started. This is what happened to him. He won his lottery, and he went and blew it all. Any debauchery you can think of, he did it. And he ended up with nothing. And he's starving to the point where he's having to live in pigsties. He's literally sleeping with the pigs in the mud. There's no lower low than that. That the servants were living a better life than that, and he knew that. And so he started to come up with a plan. And this is what it says in Luke 15. He decides to get up because, you know, when you end up in a bad situation and you've lost all the cards, you know, you played all your cards you can play, what do you always do? You usually rewind and go back to the place where somebody actually still loved you, okay? You usually go back home, call mom and dad or your brother, your sister, whatever, and say, hey, they might still like me. Let's try to get some help from them. This is what he does. It says in Luke 15, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. He's beginning to realize, man, I live lower than the servants. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned. And sin meaning I have separated. I've done something that it's not just an oopsie. This was on purpose. I knew what I was doing. I have sinned against heaven, meaning there's holy implications to this, eternity implications, and I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. He practiced. He's like on his way. You know, when you ask someone for help, you got to eat crow. You know, you got to have some humble pie. And you're kind of rehearsing, okay, how can I spin this? You know, he's like, it's not that bad. At least I didn't kill anybody. You know, that kind of stuff. And you're trying to spin it, so you make him, let's play to the part that they still love me in hopes that they will help me. And this is what he's doing. He's practicing it, right? So he's heading on into town. And the room of the unrighteous, the self-righteous, the Pharisees, the tax collectors, they were already mad, I'm sure, that, and it's not even a real story, and they're like PO'd that, hey, he gave him the money? How dare you do that? He should have just cast him out of, you know, give him nothing. He should have revoked his endowment. Now he's coming back. He's going to eat some crow. That crowd is getting excited. They're like, yes, now he's going to get it. Yes, that father is going to make him pay now. Okay, yeah, make him work for it now, or don't even give it to him. Cast him out. He doesn't deserve it. I'm sure that's what they were saying. So he went up to his father, rehearsing what he's going to say. But while he was still a long way off, like he's far away, he's not even to his dad yet. And if someone that you would think that when the crowd was thinking at that time, you should be angry. You wouldn't walk to them. You'd walk away from them, right? You would slam a door or something. But this is what he did. But while still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled. And I'm sure they're waiting in the room going with anger, hate, some revenge. And they're like waiting. They're like, they're just salivating because they just can't wait to hear what's going to happen. Filled with compassion. Compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. You can imagine the audience was shocked. They're like, what? Okay, maybe this is a trick. Maybe he's setting him up for something worse. Maybe it's going to be a gotcha moment, you know, and then he's like, nah, get back over the pigs. You know, you don't know. They're hoping that's what he's going to say. Because that's what he deserves, right? The audience was shocked. The son said to him, Father, remember he rehearsed it, I have sinned against heaven and against you. That's truth. He did. He did that. Yes, he did. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. More truth is coming. But the father, this is what's interesting, he didn't even let him finish. He cut him off. He says, Father, he's not even listening. The next verse says, but the father said to his servants, while this is going on, quick, bring me the best robe and put it on him. And even from the crowd, like, what? Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Huh? How? Why? Why would you do that? And then to top it off, all off, bring the fattened calf, the best calf, the most prized possession to eat, and kill it. Let's have a feast and crucify him. No. Celebrate him. Celebrate him. You could imagine the awkwardness that just flowed over that room. The people that completely disagreed with one another are looking at each other going, what? This story is terrible. It's a nightmare. This is a nightmare story for this time. This is their Halloween story. It was a story about instantly being restored. And they're like, shouldn't he have made him wait a bit? Make him earn it at least? Shouldn't he just gave it to him instantly after doing all that and then coming back? Let him earn it. Make him suffer for a while. You're in a fight with your spouse, and you know you should go make up, but you're kind of like, I'm going to let him suffer for a bit. I'm going to let that heat keep going, you know. Maybe next time, you know, they'll remember. You know, it didn't work. I always mess up. But, you know, maybe next time. Or you have that friend that, like, they offended you, and you're like, well, I'm going to block them from Facebook. I'm going to let them simmer in the heat. Don't let them forget what they did. No, he didn't do that. Instantly redeemed. Instant restoration. So, of course, the older brother hears. He has an older brother. He hears of this celebration that's going to happen. And he's asking what's going on. The servants tell him, your father has thrown a party because your brother is back safe and sound. I can imagine the servants were kind of like, your brother, you know, a little sarcasm, is back safe and sound. You know, of course we're going to throw a party, you know, a little sarcasm in that. Can you imagine what the brother was feeling? Think about it in your family. You have a brother or sister. They took all this cash out of your parents' bank account, you know, their endowment, and they split and went to Vegas, blew it all, and just the most debauchery of situations, and now they're back home, and they want to live there again. Can you imagine what you would feel? I'm like, Mom, Dad, no! He has to sleep in the attic of the garage. Are you kidding me? Don't let, no, tell him to get out of here. You'd be angry. You'd be so upset. And that, just as it says here in Scripture, starting at 24, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. He said, I am not going to go celebrate that worthless, two-bit, good-for-nothing thief. I'm not going to celebrate him. And the father comes out and he's like, son, please come in. Please come in. Begins to plead with him. Ask him to come join us. Come celebrate. And then 29, this is what the son's response is to the father. But he answers his father, look, like it's an exclamation point, like, look, look here, dad, right here. Do you hear me? Look. All these years, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed any of your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat. You gave them the car. I never even got a bicycle, Dad. So I could celebrate with my friends. But when his son, with this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? You blow the bank account to celebrate that he's here? Are you crazy? The next thing that happens is very interesting. The father doesn't argue with him. He doesn't deny it. He's like, yeah, you're right. It's not fair. You're right. It's not fair. But that's not the point. The point is, it's not a good and bad son situation. It's not here to compare. That's not what we're doing here. So now you have a son who doesn't want to go to the party because he doesn't think that he deserves it. And then there's another son who agrees with that son and says, yeah, he doesn't deserve it. They are both hung up on how well or off they behaved. And the father has a different perspective. Each son, the first son, think, I am not worthy for this party. It shouldn't be happening for me. And the other son is like, you're right, he's not worthy. That party should not be happening for him. But he's seeing it differently. He has a total different perspective on the situation. This is what he says to him in 31. He says, my son, the father said, you are always with me. In me, more translation meaning, you've never lost, you've never been lost. You've always been with me. You've always been close to me, in relationship with me. You've never been gone. And what he's showing him is it's not a performance thing, it's a proximity thing. It's not how well you're doing, it's how close you are to the Father. And everything, and he continues and says, and everything I have is yours, meaning you haven't lost your inheritance. Son that's been so faithful and all that, you haven't lost your inheritance. Just because they spent theirs doesn't mean that yours is gone. You still have it. You've always been with me. And then he continues on and says, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead, meaning separated, and is alive again. Not bad and now good again. Like, I mean, he went away and now he's good again. Like, now he's back. He was lost to me and is found. Separated to restored. No hope to full of hope and opportunity. And Jesus doesn't apply this one for them. He just walks away. That's that awkward moment I was talking about. He drops this bomb on them that is totally confusing them, and he walks away and says, hey, think about that. And why he does this, and why he uses metaphors and parables and these untruths and invokes an emotional reaction is in the hope so they will go, it will peel all those fake layers off and so they can identify truly in them and who they are and their motivation for what's happening. Right. That's his hopes, and that's what he did. And now that it's exposed, how are you going to process this? He gave them the full example of what grace and truth is together. How Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. And this might be the biggest difference between the word Christian and the word disciple, is the belief that God could not love you more. God could not love you more. He also cannot love you less. God loves you the maximum amount. There's nothing that you could do physically on this earth. I don't care if you are Mother Teresa or anybody that's done a great, you can save all humanity. He loves you the exact same, the maximum amount. And there's nothing that you could do that could lower that. So what does that mean? That means the other people in your life too. Those people that you're like, surely God doesn't love them. He loves them the exact same amount as you. It kind of hurts, right? It's not fair. You're right. They don't deserve it, but that's the truth. God sees it from a different perspective. He doesn't see something that what they've done or haven't done. He sees, I have lost something that is valuable. This is lost. I need it to come back. And when it comes back, we're going to celebrate. I'm not going to be mad at them. I'm going to celebrate their courage to come back. Because there's guilt involved, there's humility involved, and it's hard to do. I'm going to celebrate it, and that's what he does. That's what this father in this story decides to do. That's what Jesus, God, does every time someone flips that switch in their head, and they go, you know what, I'm going to try this again. I'm going to do this again. The heavens celebrate. They are dancing, they are singing for every single individual soul that makes the choice to come back, because what was lost is now found. He doesn't love you because of what you've done. He loves you because you are you, because you exist and have an opportunity. His love is not connected to your behavior or your character. God wants you back. He wants you found, unlost. And that is the same attitude that should be permeating through everything we do as a church. As a Christ follower, as people that come together and say, we follow the teachings of Jesus, that should permeate everything that we do. We should not be pointing fingers and say, you're on the other side of the aisle, the other line, you deserve what you get. We should be saying, I want to find you. I want to help you get found. And then once you make the choice and make a decision, we're going to celebrate. That's why at baptisms, that's why we have a party. And when we do baptism Village Heights, we grill hot dogs, we get snow cones, ice cream, you know, we put on some music. We celebrate. People cheer when you come out of that water because it is a representation that you are found again, that you were lost, you were valuable, and now you are found. So here is the truth about it. Here is the truth. Sin should break our hearts. It should break your heart, and it should break your heart for others. Anything that is separating something from God, it should break your heart. We should view people who are in rebellion against God not as enemies. Yes, I said that. If they're not a follower of Christ, they're not your enemy. They are someone that is lost, who needs to be found. Sin should break our hearts because it breaks people. Sin has a gotcha that has real life implications and eternity implications. Disciples don't get angry over lost things. They go looking for them. If you're a disciple of Christ and people are lost in your life, they don't get angry about them. They go look for them. They try to find them. They try to help them become found. And the other thing is repentance should stir our hearts. Repentance is sometimes scary and it hurts, but it should be a motivation for us because that is an opportunity for a shift, for a change. It's an opportunity for something to happen. Again, like I said, that's why we cheer at baptism, because that is repentance in physical form. That means that, hey, I agree that my once life that I was living now wasn't on the right track, but I'm going to be born again new. I'm repenting of whatever that was, and I'm starting over. I'm coming back. I am found again. And that's why everything we do here at Village Heights and every church, any body of believers that says they are followers of Christ, should make it as easy as possible for someone to find God. There should not be on our website, and there is not on our website, by the way, if you go check, there is no list of rules. There is no, you have to dress this way or talk this way or use this terminology. We actually mold what we do to best fit what you look like and what you know and what you, because we want to communicate with you and let you know it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you come. This is the fact that you come. It doesn't matter how you get there, it's as long as you get there. We need to make it as easy as possible. So for those people in your life who are lost, that you saw as enemies, you should be making yourself as easy as possible to communicate with them. You should be inviting them over. You should be friendly with them. Stop judging all the little things that they do and start saying, hey, if I was in that place, I'd probably struggle with the same thing. Man, I really feel for them. How can I help them out of this situation? I guarantee you, when you begin to truly love them, you'll have opportunities for them to be found. An opportunity for them to no longer run, because it only makes it worse when you continue running. You'll help them give it up, help them return, repent, come home, confess, come clean. And honestly, there's no better time than now. I'm telling you today, if you have the chance for those people in your life, start now. If there's something in your life that you know you have sinned against somebody, take this chance. Go talk to that parent. Go talk to that friend that you blocked on Facebook and tell them, I'm sorry. Yeah, you might have deserved it, but I love you more than that. I love you more than that. That's the kind of love that changes things. That's what the love one another is. The truth is, yeah, what you did was wrong, but if you got breath in your lungs, you have an opportunity for grace and give them a chance. When Jesus was put in the scenario with the Pharisees of saying, hey, here's this woman that committed adultery. The law says that we should stone her. We should stone her. And Jesus stands up, love it. And he says, hey, okay, the law says that. Let's do it. But the first who have never sinned, go ahead and throw the first stone. Nobody could throw a stone. Who could throw a stone? Jesus could have. Jesus was the only one in that situation that truly could have condemned that woman and said, you're done. I'm taking your life right now. But he didn't. He said, I do not condemn you. Stand up and sin no more. He says, you have breath in your lungs. As long as you have breath physically, you have an opportunity to be found again. As long as people around you have breath in their lungs, they have the opportunity to be found again. So end the relationships that you got to end. Come to your senses. Call a counselor. Get on your knees and pray. When you do, we will rejoice. I will celebrate with you when you make those choices. We should be glad. We should celebrate and be glad because those are the chances. When someone comes back to Christ, that means someone, your brother or sister that was dead, is now alive again. They have a new life, a new opportunity. Those who were lost had now been found. So let's find them. So this week, guys, I challenge you. Start seeing it from the perspective of the Father. When you're jealous that someone has gotten that bigger house than you, like, they don't serve God. How are they getting all these blessings? When you're upset with them that, man, they get the pretty girl or they get the good-looking guy or, man, I wish my relationship looked like theirs and they don't even serve God or they have all these things. I'm just so jealous. God, how do they deserve? See it from the perspective of God, the true Father. Because God doesn't see it that way. He doesn't see he, she did or this, who did this and that what. He sees lost, and he sees value, and he wants them to be found, and you get to be a part of that. So start searching, because true disciples of Christ, they don't get mad about lost things. They find them. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for being the amazing example, Jesus, of coming down. You didn't just send a list of law and order again, but you came and you showed us. You embodied full grace and full truth. Lord, it is messy. It is full of tension. It can be awkward. But Lord, it is opportunity for something amazing, a miracle happen, for someone to completely change their life and come back to you and be found. So Lord, I pray that in all of our efforts, what we're doing here, as we go back to work, go back home, here at Village Heights, I pray that we do not miss that we welcome the tension. We welcome the opportunity to jump and dive into that mess so that we can help find those who are lost. Lord, we love you, we thank you, give you all the praise and all the honor. Amen.